As you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, we come to a literary parenthesis in the middle of the cycles of the trumpets. In chapter 10 of Revelation, we're in a pause in the third cycle. We're pausing between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. These cycles that characterize the literary structure of the book of Revelation that cycle over and present to us various depictions of the church age, the redemptive history between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. We were in a previous parenthesis in a similar way between the sixth and the seventh seal in the second cycle, where we studied previously in Revelation 7. That was the parenthesis there. And John uses this literary technique of a parenthesis in the midst of the structural arrangement of what we say are cycles. He uses this in order to refresh us, to encourage us. It gives us additional perspective that then we are to keep in mind, as then once again we will resume with the seventh trumpet and then go on to the other cycles that yet remain in the book of Revelation. Not only are we looking to the ongoing future of what's in Revelation, we are also to remember that the previous cycles that we've already seen are still intact, if you will. And that what we're being told is in addition to and is to be included with our understanding of Christ in the midst of the lampstands is the Christ who is upon the throne of God. Our understanding of the breaking of the seven seals in the second cycle and the blowing of the trumpets in the cycle we're presently looking at, although taking a break in the parenthesis, and that these perspectives all are occurring simultaneously, as it were, on top of one another and interpenetrating one another while we yet move closer and closer to the final judgment and the return of Christ and the final judgment, resurrection of the dead. Now, the parenthesis of the seals in chapter 7, there we learned about the 144,000 that were sealed or marked and protected by God. And we saw those protected ones, those overcomers, that army of God in triumph, entering into glory at the end of chapter 7. Now, the parenthesis of the trumpets that we're presently looking in and have just recently begun, this parenthesis is larger than the previous one. This one consists of chapter 10 and the bulk of chapter 11. So let's return to what we saw in our last study in chapter 10, reading from verse 1 and verse 2. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. There you remember we saw our conquering colossus, and we're to be encouraged as we see this angelic colossus with his foot on the sea and his other foot on the land. It's a posture of conquest and dominion, and I encourage you to keep this in mind when we come later to chapter 13 and we see the beast rising out of the sea. Well, Jesus already has his foot on the sea. And we see the beast rising out of the land. Well, his foot is already on the land. He is already the conquering colossus. This is an encouragement to us. Just in the same way as the Jolly Green Giant used to be an encouragement to us to buy those vegetables and eat them. Remember that? Well, this angel has characteristics that are reminiscent of Jesus himself. And it's difficult at points to actually differentiate this angelic one from Jesus because he is profiled in the same way that Jesus is presented to us in Revelation 1. And there are recollections echoes of Revelation 5 and Jesus on his throne in this chapter as well. As we saw in chapter 5, Jesus was given a scroll. Here, John is given a scroll. There's similarity, but they're different. They're not the same scroll. The scroll is going to become much more of the focus of our attention in verse 8 and following. But today, we're going to actually be exposed to another cycle, the cycle of thunders. And curiously, John is told not to record that for us. So we read in verse 3 to 4, "And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." This is a very noisy couple of verses. There's a lot of voices. There are things being said, but not communicated. Other than the fact that we're told that John heard several voices and things that were said, but we're not told what was said. So we consider first the voice of the angel. The voice of the angel. He cried out with a loud voice. Now, again, see what John has shown to us in verses 1 and 2. This immense angelic figure straddling the earth and the sea, with characteristics of the glorified Christ adorning his appearance, identified with the cloud, the rainbow, sun-bright luminescent face, feet like pillars of fire, and he has this little scroll in his hand, and his mouth is open wide, for he is roaring like a lion with a loud voice. Seems kind of serious, doesn't it? It seems significant. Well, we're told in verse 3 that he cried out with a loud voice, and that the sound of that voice was like a roaring lion. Now, John has heard this angel with a loud voice, a mega voice, in chapter 5. One such strong angel with a loud voice was repeatedly crying, "Who is worthy?" As the entire created order is searched to find, is there some worthy one in those realms from which men construct their idols? And there was none worthy, but there was one worthy. And so our minds go back with this reference to the lion, to the throne room of Revelation 5, because it's there that we are introduced to the Lion of Judah. And here this strong angel's voice is lion-like. And once again, we are compelled to have a sense of a very close relationship, association between this angel and King Jesus himself. The roaring of the Lion of Judah and of this angel ought to be understood as an expression or a description of God's prophetic power, God's prophetic voice. If you turn back in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3, a very interesting text in Amos to support you. We're not unfamiliar with the fact that Revelation, as I've said, is like a sponge that's floating in the water of the Old Testament. It has its own substance and shape and form. It's the Revelation. But it's saturated with the Old Testament, and it floats in the context of the Old Testament. And so it's inevitable as you're working through Revelation that you're constantly going back and forth from what John writes to the Old Testament. And so here, our eyes are drawn to Amos chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So we see that prophecy is God's disclosure of his secret counsel, of his decretive will, if you will. And John, as we immediately recognize, well, he's experienced the same thing that Amos has just testified to. The God's voice, as it were, roaring as a lion. And with that roaring prophetic voice of God, the question is asked, how can you not but prophesy? When God is revealing himself to his prophets, how can a prophet not but prophesy? And as we come back to chapter 10 in Revelation, when Amos asks, well, who but can prophesy? Well, the answer is, of course, well, John is the one who's going to prophesy. He's the prophet to whom the secret counsel of God is being revealed. In the days, verse 7 of Revelation 10, of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Who can but prophesy? Chapter 10, verse 11, Revelation. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The lion is roaring. The prophets are being given revelation that comes from God alone. And who can but prophesy? And the stunning thing in these two verses concerning this cycle of revelations is the content of what was said is not communicated to us. He's told not to speak of what was spoken by the thunders. The angel's voice cries out, but we're not told what he said. Then the seven thunders sound. All right, so now you've got to put yourself into this situation. Not only feeling the breath, as it were, of a roaring lion in your face, but stand outside in the midst of a thunderstorm with me as we continue here. All right? Have you ever been in a thunderstorm where the thunder felt like it's just like, wow, that just happened right over my head? And maybe a bolt of lightning came by and you felt the hair on your body all stiffen. That's the climate in which John is being addressed as he hears, then secondly this morning, the voices of the thunders. So chapter 10, reading in verse 3 now, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken. Once again, it's loud. A lot of sound and a lot of words. There's, in verse 3, there is this loud mega voice of the angel whose voice is like a lion's roar, and he cries out, we're told, twice. The thunder's voices sound. Seven peals of thunder. Boom! Boom! This is loud. And John hears these thunders as speaking. They're voices that speak. Notice the seven thunders had spoken. And then he's going to hear a third speaker, this voice from heaven that is even louder and as it were, greater than the other voices that are already in this scene. And that's that voice that's going to come along and say, don't write what the seven peals of thunder have spoken. And again, you're reminded of how the intensity of the sounds that John is experiencing. Now, John has heard a thunderous voice of an angel before. One of the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, summoned the first rider in chapter 6, verse 1, summoned the first rider when the seal was broken. It was an angel with a thunderous voice. he's going to hear another thunderous sound in 19:6, the thunderous hallelujahs of heavenly worship. But here we're told of a full cycle of seven thunders. Seven, of course, that symbolic number of created completion. So this is a lot of, these are a lot of thunders. And we're to understand that thunder is not like an accompaniment. It's not like a sound effect in order to give some sort of enhancement to the message that was communicated. The thunders are the substance of what John is told. The thunder is the symbol in this cycle that communicates actual verbal content. And again, we're to think in terms of our entire Bible. Thunder was associated with the seventh Egyptian plague in Exodus 9 and verse 23. It's consisted of hail and thunder. Thunder is referenced on the occasion of the Lord's defeat of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:10. The Lord thundered with a great thunder and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. When God judges his apostate Old Covenant people, he does so thunderously in Isaiah 29 and verse 6. And as we will see in our continued reading in Revelation, thunder along with this great earthquake, reminiscent of Sinai, begins to be increasingly associated with final judgment itself. You find the thunder in chapter 8 and verse 5, in the opening of the seventh seal, that end of that cycle that brings us to the end of this age. Likewise, in chapter 11, verse 19, with the seventh trumpet. Likewise, in chapter 7, verse 18, with the seventh bowl. You get to the end of the cycles and you're in a thunderous situation before the God who was calling you to judgment, reminiscent of his thunderous activity in the Old Testament. For this is the God who has come to judge, and it's in the context of his judgment that he saves his people. John evidently had to get used to listening to thunderous voices, because the seven thunders were not just claps or peals of explosive sound, they were voices that uttered words. The word that he uses, the voices that uttered, the voices that had spoken, it's the same very common Greek word that you would describe for what you just did downstairs during the break. You were just speaking to each other. What did that mean? You were talking. You were using words. You were communicating verbally. So there is a verbal content spoken by these symbolic representations of this cycle. And if we are counting the cycles, this would be the fourth cycle. This seems like a very significant thing that is happening for John and for us, because as we've seen, we're in a book that is structured according to these literary units that we've called cycles. And here is a complete cycle of symbols communicating verbal prophecy. So the voice of the angel, the voices of the thunders, and now thirdly, the voice from heaven. Notice in verse 4, John says, after these words are thundered, I was about to write. John has received content of revealed words of truth. It's been And he has seen this and experienced this symbolically in these seven thunders. And so he starts to do what he's been told to do. Right from the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 11, he's told, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. He's explicitly told two more times to write the two of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation in chapter 14, 13, chapter 19, 9. And in chapter 21, 5, he is told to write, explicitly to write, in order to confirm the faithfulness of Revelation's words. This makes perfect sense. This is what John is commissioned to do. Write what you see and send it to the churches. He's just received the symbolic communication of God in an entire cycle. And so if it's a quill that he's using, I'm not sure, but he takes it up and he's about to write, and another voice comes, the voice from heaven, and stops him in the midst of an act of obedience, kind of like the angel who stopped Abraham's hand from thrusting the knife into Isaac in Genesis 22. It's startling. It's surprising because John's just doing what he's been told to do. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. Whose voice? I would answer God, the lion's voice. It's a voice evidently distinguished from the voice of the angel, but it's the voice of God that comes from heaven, the realm of God's throne. And this voice from heaven, that's the voice that Peter heard in Acts 11:5, when Peter was told to kill and eat the animals that were lowered before him in that great sheet that was a preparation for him to learn the lesson that God is no respecter of purpose of people, and the ceremonial distinctions between Old Covenant Israel and the Gentiles is no longer relevant because of the risen Christ. And he was encouraged thereby to go into the home of Cornelius. Now, the voice from heaven. This is the first time that this has been used in the book of Revelation. This voice of heaven is going to be heard again in chapter 11, verse 12. That's going to be the voice that's going to call the two dead witnesses to be resurrected and ascend into heaven. It's going to be heard again in chapter 14 and verse 2. It's going to be described as a voice like the sound of many waters, and there it's explicitly the voice of Christ. That's how voice of Christ is described in Revelation 1:15. And then again in chapter 18 and verse 4, this voice from heaven is going to call the people of God to come out of Babylon. And interestingly, as I referenced earlier, in the writing of yet another beatitude, blessed are, in chapter 14, 13, it was a voice from heaven that tells John to write that beatitude. And now that same voice from heaven is saying to him, don't write this. Do not write. What is he to do? Well, he's to seal this up. Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder has spoken, and do not write them. Now, this sealing up is reminiscent of the responsibility that was given to Daniel at the end of his prophetic ministry. He was told to seal up his entire prophecy. In chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel, in verse 4 and verse 9, he's told, seal this up until the end of time. What did that mean for Daniel? Well, It meant three things. For Daniel, it meant don't disclose this. Seal it up in the sense that it's not to be revealed. This is to be hidden. Secondly, it means we're dealing with things that have not yet occurred. These things are designated for the end of time, for the end of Daniel's prophetic engagement. And thirdly, what is sealed up, in the context, Daniel makes it clear that he doesn't understand it. In chapter 12 and verse 8, he said, as for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So he's sealing up things that to him are very hard to understand. He understands that they're things that have not yet transpired in history, and that the sealing up means this is not to be told yet. This is not to be disclosed. Well, what does this sealing up mean for John, if we're right to make this parallel and connection with sealing up in the prophecy of Daniel? Well, let's treat them in reverse order. Daniel says he didn't understand what Gabriel told him. Evidently, John does understand. Right? If you're going to write something down, the assumption is you understand what you're about to say. You have words that you are about to say. So John has enough comprehension of what he just heard so as to begin to write it. Well, what about the idea that these are things that are yet to occur? Well, some think that this was not recorded, that these thunders were not recorded because they were all about the future, and there's a futuristic way of interpreting the book of Revelation, and that what they are being, what John is being told in sealing it is that these are things that are delayed in their execution. But brethren, if the cycles, as we've posited, as we've identified with our interpretive school, if the disciples, or rather the cycles, are concurrent and simultaneous with one another, then we can't say that this revelation is only designated for the future, but is in fact relevant to the church age. So that brings us to that first issue, and that sealing up means don't write this. Don't communicate this. This is not to be revealed. The content of what you just heard is not to be communicated to the churches, to the people of God. So the command is seal up. How do you obey that command? Do not write. Do not disclose to the churches what? The things that the thunders have spoken. Verbal, revelatory content that John has heard while he has listened to the voices of the speaking seven thunders. Now John, unlike Daniel, at the end of his prophecy, as you see in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 10, unlike Daniel, John's revelation, in fact, is not to be sealed. It is to be given to the churches, and it speaks to the present, not to just what is in the future. Notice in chapter 22:10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And we identify this book as consisting of these seven cycles. Those are the words of the prophecy of this book. But these words of the cycle of thunders are not part of these, of the words of this prophecy. Because John is told, don't write this. And the only way you get to this seven number of completion in the structure of the book of Revelation is by having seven cycles. If you throw in the cycle of the thunders, you've got eight, and that's curious in and of itself. So here is the revelation, God's voice, revealing that there are things that could be revealed, the words of the seven thunders, but are not being revealed. They're not being written. And the voice from heaven overrules the voices of the thunders to prohibit John, the apostolic prophet, from voicing their content in his apocalyptic prophetic epistle. It's very strange. Well, what can we say by way of application? Well, first, we can say that we are not told everything there is to know, and we often do not understand what we hear the first time we hear it. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. John heard the angel's voice and the thunders, but he did not record them for us. So certainly we can say, by way of conclusion, we do not know what was said. We only know something was said. There are things that the apostles were not told. Look at John chapter 16 in the upper room. The upper room discourse, recently having gone through this material together in Sunday school class. John 16, verse 12 to verse 14. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So there were things that they were not immediately told, and there were things that they did not initially understand, but which, by the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will come to understand, and they will also be recipients of yet more revelation. You see, revelation is progressive. Even to the apostles in their lifetime as recipients of the revealed word of Jesus Christ brought to mind and disclosed to them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These who were involved in giving to us the deposit of scriptural revelation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as we read in Jude 1 and verse 3. And it's a similar process for us. Even with a completed New Testament, we're to understand that we're not told everything there is to know. There's more revelation coming. We're not going to wait until the in-house prophet stands up and get a fresh word. No, that's not where we look for the new revelation. At the coming of Christ, there will be more words. There will be more revelation. We're not told everything there is to know now, or everything that we will later come to know in the revelation that will be given at the second coming of Christ. And like the apostles in the upper room who asked these questions often from Christ, we often, certainly initially, do not understand what is already given to us. We certainly don't understand everything that we hear first time we hear it. I remember a conversation with a man, and I told him I was reading my Bible in the mornings. He said, "How many times you read that?" I said, "I'm not sure." "Haven't you already read it?" "Yeah, but it's a living book. And I'm a growing child. And I don't get it first time I hear it. I have to continue to hunger and thirst for the word like a newborn babe." Sometimes the sounds are things that we don't immediately understand their meanings of the words. So we need to abide in Jesus' words. "Abide in my word, and my word abide in you." We need to pray. We need to ask to be taught by the Holy Spirit, because the communication of these words is not dependent upon our intelligent quotient. It's dependent upon our spiritual union with Christ. And then the interesting thing about learning these words, you've got to act on them. You've got to act on them, because you learn them as you put your feet on the path of obedience. If you look in the Gospel of John still in chapter 12, just go back, there's an incident here that calls to mind what we're reading in Revelation 10, this experience of a voice from heaven that sounds thunderous. In John 12, reading at verse 27, "Now my soul," Jesus is speaking, "has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, in the context, it's a very significant event in the Gospel of John because finally the hour has arrived. In conjunction with the Greeks, the Gentiles who were seeking Jesus in verse 20 to verse 23, Jesus realizes his hour now has come. And in view of that, in verse 24 to 26, he rehearses a summons to discipleship in which he tells those listening, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me through cross-bearing self-denial death into resurrection life and vitality. And the hour faces him, and he faces his hour, and he's troubled. And we hear him face the challenge of his messianic purpose at this hour. This is why he came, to obey his Father. And the long obedience of his life has now been brought to this culminating point. As Paul tells us, he was obedient even to the point of death. And his obedience now will be demonstrated in this final hour. Verse 28, he prays. And the Father's voice answers. This is the third time of which we know in the experience of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, that he heard the Father's voice sound from heaven. The first was on the occasion of his baptism. The second was on the occasion of the Transfiguration. And John doesn't record either of those events. We find those events in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record this event of Jesus hearing the voice from heaven here just days from his own crucifixion. Jesus is on a mission to glorify his Father, and his Father's voice answers his petition, glorify yourself, glorify your name. And his Father responds and tells him, son, I've done that in your life. And I'm going to do that now in your death and in your resurrection. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. I am glorifying my name. Now at that time, verse 29, people standing around Jesus hear a sound, and they think it's thundered. Ah, but the more spiritually minded ones say, no, that could have been an angel. Maybe they were the Pharisees. The Sadducees said, no, it was just an event of the climate. But there are others who think, no, this must have contained some words spoken by an angel. Well, that's exactly what John is experiencing in Revelation 10, isn't it? And then, curiously, in verse 30, Jesus says that what they heard was for their sake, not his. And you think, wait a minute. Isn't that voice from heaven, from the Father, a response to Jesus' prayer? Wouldn't that be an encouragement to Jesus? I just said that. But here Jesus is saying, it's not for his sake, it's for those who heard this sound. But what did they hear? They heard something that sounded like thunder. Maybe words spoken by an angel. Why is that for their sake? Because it gets their attention to the reality that they are dealing with God. They are dealing with God. And they are being approached by one whom they cannot fully comprehend nor fully understand. And they don't understand. Not at that time. But you ask yourself then, okay, John was probably in the midst of that crowd, wasn't he? How did he come to understand that this is what Jesus prayed? And that the words of the thunder actually were words that said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, he's an apostle. And I would answer that question by pointing to what we saw at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that there was a 40-day period of when the resurrected Christ taught his apostles the things that he had spoken, as well as understanding him in light of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And not only that, but John, after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, is receiving the benefit of the Holy Spirit's ministry to him as an apostle who brings to mind the things that Jesus had said and done and discloses the meaning and the significance of it. So we're given revelation here that the people present didn't have. They didn't understand what they heard first time they heard it. They needed more revelation. We've received that more revelation because this is from the pen of the apostle. And so we are actually told the content of that voice from heaven. But Jesus said to those people who are bewildered at what they just heard, that sound, that what you just heard, that was for your benefit. Really? I didn't understand it. Okay. Did I get your attention? Do you understand you're dealing with God? Let me give you some more revelation. So verse 31 to verse 32, Jesus tells them the significance of his hour, now, judgment upon this world. Now the rule of the world is cast out, and if I'm lifted up, I will draw men to myself. And John says, I know now what he meant when he said that. He was talking about his death. Now that the thunder has gotten your attention, there's more revelation so that you might understand the conquest of the evil one through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. People still don't get it. In verse 34, they get caught up on Jesus' use of the Son of Man. Now, wait a minute, I thought the Christ, Son of Man, who is this? And it almost seems as though the moment is lost on them. But the point for us at this point is, brethren, we're not told everything at once. And we don't understand everything that we hear first time we hear it. Maybe you've met people that are like that. Oh, yeah. I heard about that Bible stuff. I heard about that Christianity. Not interested. Maybe you need to give it a little bit more attention. We need to pursue Christ in the light that we have been given. And we need to grow in understanding with what has been given, with the confidence that there's more. And that's exactly, as we look at Revelation 10, that's exactly what John experiences. The thunders in Revelation 10 are for our sake. Why? Because there's more prophecy to come. Because John is going to be given that little scroll in the angel's book, and he's going to eat it, and he's going to tell us the content of that scroll. And that's why we're going to continue to read chapter 11 and continue on to chapter 22, because there's more to come. We've seen this before. We've encountered this kind of tension before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember Paul is obliquely referencing himself as one who'd been given a vision of heaven. And he tells us that he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, like, you know, roaring lions and thunder kind of words. And what did he say? Which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul experienced that. He heard words and then he was told, don't tell anybody. Don't say these things. At the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us, there's a whole lot more that could be said. There's a whole lot more that could be said. In John chapter 21, you remember how John ends his gospel in verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that will be written. And then you look at that and you go, wow, I would love to get a hand on some of those unwritten books. But they haven't been written. Which is to say then, lastly, by way of application, we're told all we need to know. We're told all we need to know. Wisdom knows when to say, I don't know. Wisdom stays within the bounds of revealed truth. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, in verse 6, interesting, written to a church that was all about tongues and prophecy, but that is an aside. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Little clue as to the prophets who are arrogantly thinking that somehow they've got a corner on Revelation. And Paul is saying, no, my friends, you've been given the revelation that you've been given, and you've been given all you need. Well, stay within the binding of your book. Stay and don't exceed what is written. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember, as we read in Amos 3:7, he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. He reveals what he determines to reveal from his secret counsel to his prophets, who then record that revelation as words that constitute their prophecy. There is God's decretive will, things that belong to him and known only to him, his purposes, which we learn, the decretive will of God, in hindsight, because the decree unfolds through providence in time. But the things revealed, his precepts, his teachings, his commands, his indicatives and his imperatives are given to us in the Bible. Why? So that we take responsibility for them, because we've been given what we need to know. And in this regard, brethren, I'm not saying this because I suspect any of you dabbling in this, but in our day it needs to be said, we need to be warned against the occult. along with all of this sexual perversion that we're seeing, this stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum. This stuff is generated from dark, dark places. And when you are exposed to words that are competing with your Bible, words of rival revelation, enticing words that make you think somehow God hasn't told you everything you should know, watch out, you're burping up some indigestion from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you encounter some words that say, well, here, you know, there's some gaps in your Bible. Let me fill that in for you. Yeah, I know that's what your Bible says, but you know what? Here's some fresh revelation for you. Be very, very careful, brethren. I remember as a young man being taken by an acquaintance with whom I was having an ongoing discussion about the Bible and Jesus, and he took me to this religious commune. And this guy was intense. There was a spiritual aura about this character that was really intimidating and powerful. This guy was into stuff, and I was naive, and I was in a vulnerable place, and I went ahead and we went to this commune on this farm. And we enter into the gate to where there's this farm, and lo and behold, it's a moonless night. And this huge comet goes streaking across the sky. And this guy looks at me like, this is intense. Does this mean something? Is something significant about to happen? And these people in this farmhouse were some of the most friendly, warm, welcoming, and a feast they put before us. And their manner was so gentle and engaging and so enticing. And I sat on the back porch with one of their leaders, and he pulled out a book. And for the life of me, I can't remember the name of it. It begins with E. I spent some time trying to Google to see whether or not I could stumble upon the name of this book that this guy had. And it was stunning to me because he was telling me that in this book, we have been given information about the childhood of Jesus and what he did when he went to Egypt and what he learned from the Egyptian magicians. Now, that was the first time I heard that. But you've been exposed to this. You've been exposed to it in popular media. The Da Vinci Code, Tom Hanks' movie in 2006, which was derived from a book by Dan Brown, written in 2003, which was a further writing of Dan Brown. His first publication was entitled Angels and Demons. And the powers that be out in Hollywood got a hold of that book and decided to take one of their A-list actors and put this thing out into the popular discussion, and that was 20 years ago. Well, that was all preceded by things that were going on in academia back in the 80s and 90s, and things that have also now become much more commonly known as the Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, which make these very same claims. And what is that? It's the occult. It's the idea that I can give you words that God hasn't given you. You will have your eyes opened and you will be enlightened to know things that have not been revealed to you. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, he says, why are you consulting mediums and spiritists? Why do you not consult the God, the living God? To the law, to the prophets, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. Listen to those words, you'll be taken into darkness. You'll be taken into darkness. How does this revelation of John end? chapter 22 and verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You'll be glad to know I didn't join the commune. Even in spite of the ill health in which I was at that point, I remembered things I learned in Sunday school. And I drew back. I don't want any other words. The problem, my brethren, is not that we need more words. The problem is we need to take responsibility of the words that we've been given. The problem is that we need to believe and to obey what has already been revealed. Jesus says in John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That's the problem in biblical education. You have to be willing to do his will in order to know the teaching. Wisdom is not trying to pry into the decreed of will of God. Wisdom is receiving the revealed will of God in order to believe it and obey it. Take responsibility, therefore, not for the cycle of the seven thunders. Take responsibility for the cycle of the seals. Take responsibility for the cycle of the trumpets. Take responsibility for the cycle of the bowls. Take responsibility for the revelation of the beasts and of Babylon and the judgments. Those things are given to you for your instruction and for your faith and obedience. There's more to come. And it's all for your sake. Boom! Have I gotten your attention? The thunders are clapping. It's for your sake. Why? So that you know what the thunder said? No. So that you're humble. To know that you're not going to know everything there is to know. Why the thunder? So that you'll pay attention to the revelation that is about to be given. For thank God, John takes that little scroll, and he eats it, and starts burping the rest of Revelation for us for our edification. Revelation chapter 21, this same voice in verse 5. That told him not to write, now says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. We don't need to know the words of the thunders, but we've been told all we need to know. Brethren, we need to know them. And to do them. May God protect us from any other words. Man, we live in a hurricane of words. May God protect us from any other words. And may we learn as Jesus, who overcame the evil one with the temptation of other words. And he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I ain't interested in any other mouth, any other words. We've been given what we need to know. Amen.